I invite you to turn with me to that portion we read from God's Word, from Paul's Epistle to the Romans at chapter 6. We've been working our way through this great book on Sunday mornings. The Apostle Paul has made it abundantly clear in the previous chapter that no one is ever going to be justified. That is, no one is ever going to be declared righteous by God through the works of the law. Those who are justified, he's told us, are justified by faith and not by works, not by seeking to live a moral life. It's all of God's grace, he says. Remember back at verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 5, he further extols the glories of God's grace in salvation. And in verses 20 and 21, he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In another of his epistles, Paul explains the way of salvation when he puts it succinctly there to the believers at Ephesus, a well-known verse in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, he says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Before we move on to look into chapter 6, let me point out, as I've done before, that the gospel of God, which Paul has been separated, as he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1. It differs radically from the religions of men. There are multitudes of different religions in the world today. A quick check on Wikipedia will tell you, I don't know how accurate this is, but it says there are about 4,200 religions in the world. 4,200. But despite the differences between these many religions, in some form or another, most of them teach salvation by works. They teach that the way to heaven is to be saved by good works, by the adherence, stopping sinning, and living holy lives. And it's Christianity alone which teaches that salvation is by grace alone. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation declare this, that salvation is by God's word alone. Salvation is by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's through Christ alone. And it's to the glory of God alone. That's the clear teaching of God's word in the Bible. It's the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in these epistles. We are saved from our sin by the abounding grace of God, as Paul says there at verse 20 of chapter 5. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote in his masterly expositions of Romans, were it not for the grace of God, there would be no such thing as a Christian. And that really sums it up. There wouldn't be. This subject of God's grace has given rise also to many great hymns. Think of Isaac Watts's great hymn, Behold what wondrous grace the Father has bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God, he says. What wondrous grace. And of course John Newton speaks, doesn't he, of that amazing grace which he had experienced. But this gospel of God, which revels, which glories in God's grace, which rejoices in God's grace, which teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been under attack. It leads itself to the charge of antinomianism, to the charge that as sin is conquered by grace, if grace abounds over sin, as Paul has stated there in verse 20 of chapter 5, then why does anyone have to worry about keeping God's law at all? Why should they worry about good works and living a righteous life? isn't Paul's teaching dangerous, they say? Will it not lead to people saying, if I'm not to be saved by living a righteous life, then why should I bother to live a righteous life at all? If God's grace abounds over sin, then surely the more I sin, the more I will know of God's grace in my life. Now that's the very question that the apostle raises here, you'll notice, in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now Paul raises this question here, but it is one that he would often have faced on his missionary journeys, particularly from his Jewish hearers as he reasoned with them in the synagogues and elsewhere. And it's not difficult really to understand why that should be so, because the Jew of Paul's day could not imagine of God's blessing resting upon them apart from their adherence, apart from their rigid keeping of both the Mosaic and the rabbinic law. While there are 10 commandments, there were 613 commandments in the rabbinic law. And conformity to those laws, the Jew had been taught from childhood, was the way to please God. Keeping those laws, conformity to them, was the very embodiment of godliness in their sight. That was the way to heaven. So this was their mindset, this was their outlook. And along comes this upstart with his radical teaching that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they didn't like it. For one thing, it seemed in their eyes to wipe out centuries of tradition. And then, as I say, they also considered it to be a dangerous teaching. Not only a novel teaching, but a dangerous teaching. It would lead surely to lawlessness. This was their problem. When we were looking at chapter 3, you may recall at verse 8, Paul had said this, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So this was what was being said by many of Paul's opponents, of his critics. This teaching of Paul, that grace reigns, that salvation is all of God's grace, is going to lead to people continuing in sin so that God's grace may abound. This teaching that salvation is by God's grace, that it's a free gift, that it's received by faith, was, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Well, they thought, as I've said, that this teaching would set a premium on ungodliness, because God would then have a greater opportunity to show more grace the more that people sinned. Well, here in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to demolish this argument. This argument against the gospel of God's free grace. And he's going to show us that far from leading to lawlessness, far from leading to ungodliness, he's going to show us that it leads to holiness. He's already said at chapter 5, verse 21, as we've seen, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, not ungodliness. And in this chapter, he's going to explain how that happens. The reality was the Christians at Rome now had a new master. They had been slaves of sin. He says that at verse 17. But now, having been set free, they have become slaves of righteousness, verse 18. In other words, put it like this, they were under new management. They were in Christ. And this assertion that Paul's critics, the enemies of the gospel of God, were making was anathema to Paul. It was untenable. And Paul here uses the strongest language possible at verse 2 to refute it. It says in our version in the New King James, certainly not. A more literal translation of the Greek is, may it never be. May it never be. The apostle is horrified that such a suggestion should even be entertained, let alone made. He's outraged that such a claim should ever be made. And to such as were making these claims, Paul says at chapter 3, verse 8, their condemnation is just. Those who teach such things, he says, are worthy only of God's condemnation. It's unthinkable, that's what he's saying. That is no doubt why the Authorized Version of the Bible renders verse 2, God forbid. God forbid, because although God is not mentioned in the Greek text, it does bring out the vehemence, the horror, the revulsion with which Paul refutes such a suggestion. May it never be, he says. God forbid that should be. God's grace is not given to allow sinners to continue in sin. It is given to deliver sinners from the bondage of sin and Satan. Grace, as Paul has just said, is given so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he quickly adds, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says there in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does Paul mean here, though, by the Christian has died to sin? That's an important question. Does it mean, as some have believed, and indeed some have taught, that the believer, the Christian, has literally died to sin? That sin no longer has any hold on us as Christians? Just as a corpse is totally dead, as it were, unaware of anything, so the believer is unaware of sin and temptation. We're now dead to sin. Well, it's a wonderful thought to those of us who are Christians, but it's not a biblical thought. That's the problem with it. The Apostle John, for instance, says, doesn't he, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. So that explanation cannot be right. We're not dead to sin in that respect, that we are immune to sin, that we are immune to temptation. Yet some believe that is true. A dead man cannot sin, and you are dead, says one Bible commentator. But experience surely tells us otherwise. And not just our experience, but that of the apostle himself. He will say in the next chapter, in chapter 7, in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul, the apostle Paul, he battled, as every believer does, with the propensity to sin within, with the ongoing battle with sin within. So what does he mean here by these words? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's not saying that we are immune to temptation, that we are immune to sin, nor that we do not fall into sin. There's no such thing as sinless perfection here in this life. There have been those who have claimed to have been sinlessly perfect in days gone by in church history. There were some in the 18th century, followers of Wesley. And one such man, speaking to another, said, "I have not sinned for 6 months." You see. And the man who was listening to this wonderful testimony replied, "I'm sure you're proud of that." And he replied, "Yes." Sinlessly perfect, but filled with the sin of the devil, pride. The great truth is, of course, that Christians will be sinless, will be perfected one day, but it will not be this side of glory. One of the hymns in our hymn book says, it's a bit of a tongue twister, of heaven. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. That which is not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. Then, in glory. We will be free from sin then, from every vestige of sin. We shall be like Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, says the scriptures. What does Paul mean then when he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, there are varying answers to that question, and I'm not going to go through them all this morning. But that which I find most satisfying, it ties Paul's statement in verse 2 of chapter 6 to what he's just said in verse 21 of chapter 5, where he speaks, as we've seen, of grace reigning through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original scriptures. Before we become Christians, sin reigns in our lives. Paul's going to develop this later in this chapter. And he says at verse 17, as I mentioned earlier, you were slaves of sin. And he goes on to say at verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's saying this, you're now living in a new sphere. We no longer live as believers in rebellion against God. We don't live in a sphere where sin reigns leading to death, but where righteousness reigns leading to eternal life. We're no longer under the dominion of this tyrant sin. We have died to sin in this sense. We've died to sin as a reigning principle in our lives as believers. And our longing now, if we are true Christians, our longing now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, as new creations in Christ, is to live for God and to obey him and to live a righteous life. Sin is our enemy. We are new men, new women in Christ. Sin is not eradicated, but it's no longer our master. Jesus Christ is. So we died to sin, we live to Christ to please him. We live now in this realm of grace. So the dominating force in our lives is God. And that is the case with every true believer, with every true Christian. Their old life of sin in Adam is past. We've entered into new life in Christ, the last Adam, and it's a life of righteousness. I repeat again, it does not mean that we never sin, but it does mean that we have been released, we've been delivered, we've been set free from sin as a ruling power in our lives. And when we fall into sin, we do not fall from grace. We fall into grace. We're living under the reign of grace. And where sin once kept us captive, grace has set us free. Grace, if you like, is like a divine safety net. We do sin as believers, but we do not fall from grace. Of course, when we do sin, and we do, it can be extremely distressing. When we fall into sin, the enemy attacks us. How can you be a true believer? Look what you've done. Look what you've said. Our own hearts condemn us. We feel the accusations keenly, both from without and from within. But we need to recognize we've been delivered from his kingdom. We've been delivered from his kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. It's been set up in our hearts. We're living in the realm of God's grace and God's mercy. God's grace, as I say, is like a divine safety net. It catches us when we fall. We do not fall from grace, we fall into grace. We fall, but when we fall, we take up God's word, don't we? And we can say with the Apostle John, the sure knowledge that if we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our iniquity. You know, how wonderful is the position of every true believer. Saved by grace, yes. We love to sing that. But kept by grace as well. Freed from sin's dominion. This leads to a further question. How has all of this come to pass? How can this be so wonderfully true of us? Well, it has come to pass because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. You notice in this chapter, Paul wants these Christians to know something. He says in verse 3, "Or do you not know?" he says. Paul doesn't want Christians to be ignorant. He keeps using that phrase, either knowing this or knowing. He uses it several times in chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 16. He's telling us we need to use our minds. We need to understand what God has done for us in His grace. There's no room for us as Christians to suspend our mental faculties. Indeed, the truths that are brought before us by God in His Word about our salvation and about God are so great and glorious and deep that the more we grasp them, or rather, that the more they hold us, the more blessed and fulfilled our lives will be as believers. And the great truth that Paul is going to emphasize here is that of the believer's union with Christ in verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he says. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Our first thought, probably, when we hear the word baptism, is to think of the sacrament of baptism, of people being baptized in water. Paul's main thought here, I suggest, and I believe, is that he's speaking of what that baptism signifies. And it signifies our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection, which took place at our conversion. If you like, it speaks of our identification with Christ. The word baptism can legitimately be used in that way, and it is used that way in Scripture in more than one place. Perhaps the most telling is in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2. What do we read there? Well, the apostle there, he's referring to Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. He's speaking about their redemption from Egypt and from Pharaoh's bondage. And he says this to them, "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, if you like, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Well, in what sense were the children of Israel baptized into Moses? Well, they weren't baptized with water, were they? The Egyptians who pursued them were immersed. They were baptized with water. They all perished. But not the Israelites. They crossed over on dry ground. Yet Paul says there very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, all were baptized into Moses. And the word baptized there is being used in this context of their identification with Moses. The people, the children of Israel, were closely identified with Moses. When they were in Egypt, they could have renounced Moses' leadership. They could have continued as the servants of Pharaoh, still in bondage. But having crossed the Red Sea, they were united to Moses. They were identified with Moses. And they would do that for so for the remainder of their desert wanderings. They were not able to return. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified with him. And that's the way that Paul is using the word baptize here. The word baptize means immersed or to dip. And when we enter into new life as believers, when we're born of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God, we're taken up into the life of God. That eternal life which is ours in Christ. Let me give you a quote here from a very good evangelical expositor, Dr. Leon Morris. He's commenting on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. And this is what he writes. Christ's death alone is the ground of our justification. And when we make this our own by faith, we are united with Christ. United with him in his death. United with him in his burial. United with him in his rising again. United with him in life. And he says this. Paul is affirming strongly that the justified are those united by faith to all that Christ means. And therefore, he says, antinomianism is impossible for them. Being united in living out the life, he says, is not an option. It's a necessity. It's a necessity. It's part of being saved by Christ. I could say more about that so much for the carnal Christian, but we won't go down that line. We have become those who share in Christ's victory. Whatever has happened to him, if you like, has happened to us in him. And how wonderful it is to know this. Which is why the apostle says, do you not know, he says. Do you not know this? It's a great thing to know. The great reformer Martin Luther, he would sometimes say when he was tempted by the devil, this, get away from me, I'm baptized. Get away from me, I'm baptized. What he meant by that, I'm sure, is that he was united to Christ. He was in Christ. It wasn't some superstitious belief that infant baptism somehow had saved him, but that he had been justified by faith in Christ and saved by grace alone in Christ. And he was now indissolubly united to Christ. He'd been born into a new life, a new sphere. And that sphere was a sphere of holiness and righteousness and delight in serving the Lord his God. And Satan was no longer his master. Jesus Christ was. He was in union with Christ. Then at verse 6, you'll notice Paul uses that word knowing again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Our old man, he says, was crucified with him. Who's the old man? He's talking about our old self. Our old self. That's what he's referring to here. He's speaking to our old identity. The person we used to be in Adam as a sinner. In rebellion against God. And of course at that time we were guilty, we were culpable, we were miserably enslaved to sin. He's referring to what we were outside of Christ. But something has happened to the old man. And that something is this, he hasn't been sent to the hospital to be cured. He's been sent to the cross to be crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The reigning power of sin in the life of the believer has been broken. Hallelujah. And we need to know this. We need to know this. Listen again, I might quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've told you all to buy Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and read his series on Romans, particularly Romans 6. He says this, do not go on living as if you were still that old man, he says. because that old man has died. Do not go on living as if he was still there. Now some may no doubt say, well, if the old man is crucified with Christ, if he's dead, why does the apostle tell us to put off the old man with his deeds elsewhere in Scripture? He says that in Colossians 3:9 and in Ephesians 4 also. There's a statement, isn't it, verse 22 of Ephesians 4. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But we should note there, very carefully, that in writing to those Ephesian saints, he speaks of putting off your former conduct the old man. What he's saying is this: living the light of what is true of you. You're a new man, you're a new person in Christ. And nowhere does the Bible ever tell us to crucify the old man. We're called to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts in Galatians. But that's not the old man, it's not the old self. It's not the person we were in Adam. He's died with Christ on the cross. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, asks Paul. And the answer is, it is not possible. It is not possible. Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And in him, in union with him, we are new creations in Christ, as the apostle says elsewhere. And we are to live as such. If I may give one last quote from Dr. Roy Jones, he says this, and this is liberating. He says, let us never try to get rid of the old man. He has gone. That is something he says we are to believe and to receive by faith. And he's right. And we're to live in the light of it. That's the point. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, said Jesus. He doesn't go on living a miserable life that he did before. He's been set free by Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But of course, all that we've looked at here, all that Paul is saying here, is true only of those who have been justified by faith in Christ. Such people will not be continuing in sin. For the Christian has been cleansed from their sin by the precious blood of Christ. The Christian is someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God who opened our eyes to see our great need of Christ as our Savior. And who, working in our lives, has brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. Brought us, as we've seen, into union with Christ. This one who died to save us from our sin. Who shed his precious blood to save us from our sin. Shall such people continue in sin? God forbid, says the apostle. Certainly not. Christ has saved his people from their sin, not in it. He's delivered them. We're new people if we're Christians. We're called to holiness. In his epistle to the Ephesians, immediately after telling the saints there that they've been saved by grace through faith, that it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember what he says next in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, he says. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May we then, as those, if we are those who are saved by God's grace, if we're united to Christ by living faith, let's live righteous lives in him. We can only do it in him. This is God's purpose for his people, ordained in eternity past. May we say with the apostle, when it comes to continuing in sin, when we're tempted to sin, certainly not. God forbid. May the same revulsion and horror that filled the apostles' heart fill ours. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved to live to the glory of God in a dark world. Let's live under the reign of grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Praise God for that. Let's live for him. Let's live lives that glorify him in and through his blessed name. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its depths and immensities. Lord, there are things, Lord, concerning our salvation and our Savior that we find it hard to grasp with our mortal minds. They're so great. And it's why, Lord, the apostle keeps saying, knowing this, knowing this, knowing this. Oh, Lord, may we live in the light of these great truths. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people may see something more of him in our lives as we travel on towards glory. And we pray again, Lord, for the many outside of the kingdom, relatives, perhaps friends, neighbors, those, Lord, around this building. Oh, Lord, give us a heart of love for them. And grant, Lord, that that grace which we've known in our lives, that love for Christ that we know in our lives, might yet be their portion too, through your wondrous grace. Do hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing this final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.